Okay, tonight we're beginning in Genesis 27, and I want to remind you again tonight, we'll have a quiz next week, December 10th, and it'll be covering chapters 12 to 28, and we'll get to chapter 28 tonight, and plus some more. So it'll cover up through chapter 28, from chapter 12 to chapter 28 of Genesis, and this will be our last test this semester, so this is somewhat equivalent to the final, I suppose. But that'll be next Monday night, December 10th. And it'll be analogous to the last test you had on chapters 1 to 11. There won't be any questions on the maps and so forth of that information before, but it's chapter 12 to 28, largely, of course, centered on Abraham. So just review your notes. And the questions will be almost all multiple choice with some matching, and check all that apply at the end. Okay, and I'll remind you again after we get through chapter 28, that exact point where it will cover. All right, we're in chapter 27, and verse 13, 14, thereabouts. We're looking at the situation now with regard to Jacob and Esau and the deception that's about to be perpetrated here between Rebekah and Jacob, trying to deceive Isaac into giving Jacob the birthright and the blessing, and making this deathbed pronouncement, as it were, although he's not really on a deathbed, as it'll turn out, but he's very old, and he feels as though this is imminent. So verse 13, and his mother said unto him, upon me be thy curse, my son, only obey my voice and go fetch me them. Now Rebekah is telling him to get skins and so forth to make him feel as though he were a hairy man like Esau. And verse 14 to 16, and he went and fetched and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory meat such as his father loved. And Rebekah took goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them upon Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats upon his hands and upon the smooth of his neck. So she's taking skins of kids, or of goat kids now, not human kids, of course, but the skins of kids of the goats. Now, in hot countries, the goats were not as hairy as they are in colder countries. And this goat skin was a custom-made thing by Rebekah to resemble Esau's skin. No doubt she made either gloves, tight-fitting, garments here that would fit closely, not just throwing a big old goat skin over his arms. You know, that's not going to deceive his father. So it wasn't clumsily done, but very skillfully done. And she was striving very, very hard in the flesh to get God's will done. You see, her whole motive was God had prophesied this, and she wanted to see it come to pass. And she's got the idea that she's got to really work hard to get God's prophecies to come to pass. And all their efforts really were unnecessary. If they'd have just let it alone, God would have seen to it that it would have come to pass, and they wouldn't have had the problems. We're going to see later on some of the problems that Jacob's going to have, some of the problems that Rebekah's going to have as a result of all of this. We're going to see that there's going to be pressure and fear upon Esau's going to try to kill Jacob and threatening him. He's going to have to leave the land. His mother may not even ever see him again, so she's going to suffer. Jacob's going to end up with Laban and getting deceived himself. He's going to find out what the other end of deception is like. And there's lots of problems that result from trying to take things into our own hands and trying to make God's promises be fulfilled in the flesh. I think the most surprising thing of this whole story is that they didn't mess it up so bad that God would never have been able to prophesy this in the first place. It's just the mercy and grace of God that it still comes to pass in spite of all of this. Now, going on, verse 17 to 19, and she gave the savory meat and the bread, which she had prepared, into the hand of her son Jacob. And he came unto his father, and he said, my father. And he said, here am I. Who art thou, my son? And Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, and sit and eat of my venison, that thy soul may bless me. So Jacob here just is lying outright and deceiving his father. And verse 20 and 21, and Isaac said unto his son, how is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? You can see he's a bit suspicious here. And he says, because the Lord thy God brought it unto me. So he has another lie to the first one. And Isaac said unto Jacob, come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not. So he's still not so sure. And so he says, come near and I'll feel you and then tell. Now, he said that God brought it to me, as far as in this previous verse, because the Lord thy God brought it to me. This is probably not a common phrase for Esau to say. Esau was probably not talking about God very often, and that may have aroused his suspicion even more, because Esau doesn't talk that way. And so now he says, come near and let I might feel thee and see. Okay, verse 22 to 24. And Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him. And he said, The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy, and his brother Esau's as his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, Art thou my very son Esau? And he said, I am. So again, he's asking the question, and Jacob's having to add to the deception here, or confirm his position. Now Isaac trusted his sons, and he was slow to think at this time he was old, but there were familiar patterns, and he had noticed, but he had seen before, and they overrode the unusual things here. And apparently, he was talked into believing that this really was Esau, and so he was suspicious, but he trusted his sons. He wouldn't be lying to me so directly so many times, and so he went ahead and made the blessing. Of course, it was important to Isaac to make sure he had the right son, because this blessing was something that was irrevocable. It wasn't something that was just words that were spoken that couldn't be changed. That could be changed easily. They could not. And so verse 25 to 29, we read the blessing. And he said, Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's venison, that my soul may bless thee. And he brought it near to him, and he did eat. And he brought him wine, and he drank. And his father Isaac said unto him, Come near now, and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his raiment, and blessed him, and said, See the smell... See the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord hath blessed. Therefore God give thee the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. Verse 29, Let the people serve thee and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be every one that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee. So Jacob is giving Isaac is giving the blessing, and Jacob is receiving the blessing of his father. Now, this blessing that we're talking about here goes even beyond the firstborn privileges into more prophetic blessings, because the firstborn largely involve responsibility and the double portion of the inheritance. But he goes on to talk about material blessing here in verse 28. Let God give thee the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. And in verse 29, blessings of his position, that other sons would be to be in subjection to him, and that God would favor him, and blessing those that bless him and cursing those that curse him. And that would include Esau, of course, that he's pronouncing a cursing upon Esau if he would, or anyone who would curse Jacob. So this is very typical, these typical prophetic blessings that we'll see with the patriarchs upon their sons. We'll see this again in the book of Genesis. Now verses 30 to 33, And it came to pass, as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing Jacob, and Jacob was yet scarce gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. And he also had made savory meat, and brought it unto his father, and said unto his father, Let my father arise, and eat of his son's venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac his father had said unto him, Who art thou? And he said, I am thy son, thy firstborn Esau. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly, and said, Who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it me, and I have eaten of all before thou camest, and have blessed him? Yea, and he shall be blessed. So he's found out about the deception. Now Esau comes in, and he wants the blessing, and this blessing could not be revoked. Even after Isaac realizes that he's been deceived, his last statement is here, and yea, and he shall be blessed. Even though he's deceived you, he shall be blessed. And this was part of patriarchal custom. It could not be changed. And so it was a fixed thing. Verse 34, And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, and said unto his father, Bless me, even me also, O my father. So this is the cry that is being spoken of in the book of Hebrews, when it says that Esau sought it bitterly with tears. Hebrews 12, verses 15 to 17. I think I'll take a moment here to read it. Hebrews 12, verses 15 to 17. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited a blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, this is the incidence that we're talking about here. He sought it carefully with tears, and he was seeking repentance. But the repentance was not a repentance of his own heart. He was seeking his father to change his mind and to give him the blessing after all. And so he cried with a loud cry here, with tears and so forth, and said, bless me, even me also, my father. That's the kind of repentance we're talking about, his father's repentance, or his father's changing his mind. He was not repenting in his own heart. This is not a picture of a poor man who's predestined to be lost, that's trying to repent and get right with God, and God won't let him. That is not the picture at all. That would be totally contrary to the heart of God all throughout the Scriptures. No matter what a person has done, when they have humbled themselves before God and repented before God from the heart, God has always accepted them. And it doesn't matter what a person has done. He will be received of God if he humbles himself and repents. But Esau was not doing that here. He still wanted the blessing, and he was just sorry that he'd lost out. Now, verse 35 to 38. And he said, thy brother came with subtlety, and hath taken away thy blessing. And he said, is not he rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? And Isaac answered and said to Esau, behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given to him. All his brethren have I given him to him for servants. And that would include Esau, of course. And with corn and wine have I sustained him. And what shall I do now unto thee, my son? And Esau said unto his father, hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. So again, he's continuing this weeping and seeking a blessing. Now, Jacob means supplanter, as we've already seen, or literally to grab the heel. And Esau's recognizing that. He had taken the birthright earlier, even though Isaac was probably not going along with that. And now, when the time for the actual blessing and the bestowal of the blessing upon the sons has come, he's been supplanted here. And Esau is asking for at least some blessing. He recognizes now, by now, he's missed the mark and missed the higher calling, but he's trying to get something. Now, verses 39 and 40, and Isaac his father answered and said unto him, behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above, and by thy sword shalt thou live, and shalt serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have the dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. Now, this is a mixed blessing, to say the least here. He does receive some material blessing. And he also does receive some hope of throwing off Jacob's yoke, at least for a time. He says, when thou shalt have the dominion, it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have the dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. The NAS translates this, rather than when thou shalt have the dominion, NAS says, when you become restless, or when you shall shake yourself. In other words, when you stir yourself or shake yourself, you'll be able to throw off his yoke from off your neck. Now, it's very interesting to look at this prophecy in terms of the history of the nation that came from Esau and nations that came from Esau and Jacob. Jacob, of course, became the nation of Israel. Esau became the nation of Idumea or Edom to the south, primarily, although there was a mixture into some of the other nations as well. And the nation of Edom, or Idumea, as it's called in the New Testament period, was subject to Israel most of its history, at least to the extent of dependence upon Israel, and being a second-rate nation, as it were, and subject to them. And they rebelled at different times, especially when foreign nations attacked Israel. Whenever the foreign nations would come in and be hard on Israel, they would seek that opportunity to go up and take a few cities, whenever their brother Jacob was being attacked, they would join in with the enemies and attack them. And God chastises them for that in the prophets later on. Now, they were subdued. Historically, the nation of Edom was subdued under King David. King David subdued all the nations round about. And 2 Samuel 8:14 is a reference to that. 2 Samuel 8:14. They were subdued under David, but they rebelled under Joram, under King Joram of Israel. They rebelled. 2 Kings 8:20. So they shook off the yoke there at that time. But they were subdued again by Amaziah in 2 Kings 14:7. 2 Kings 14:7, they were subdued again. And then they rebelled again under King Ahaz in 2 Chronicles 28, verses 16 and 17. 2 Chronicles 28:16 and 17. So they were kind of up and down. And historically, that's exactly what happened. Whenever they stirred themselves, they shook the yoke of Jacob off their neck. Later in the Intertestament period, the period of history between the Old and the New Testaments, they were subdued again by John Hyrcanus, who was a Jew at that time that was in the slightly post-Maccabean period. So, again, they were subdued. But then from 70 A.D., when the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem and scattered the Jews, from 70 A.D. up until 1948 A.D., Idumea was free from Jacob's dominion totally, and the Gentiles were ruling the area. And so Jacob was cast out. In 1948, of course, is the rebirth of the nation of Israel. And so now we see the same kind of conflict going on there. There's no longer a nation clearly identified as Edom, but the Arab nations in general are a mixture of a lot of these things. And so we are seeing over there now this struggle, this conflict. And for a time, the Arabs have the upper hand, and then the Israelis have the upper hand. And it's kind of back and forth even till today. So historically, that's just what we see taking place. Esau was not totally subjugated by Jacob, but he shook the yoke from his neck from time to time. But it was usually when Jacob wasn't walking right, when they were not walking with God, you see, that's when Esau got his opportunity. So these statements are not just a conferral of a blessing and a hope that something will happen. They're prophetic. They're statements of prophecy. Whether the father recognized that or not is at the time that he gave them. But he's prophesying here that when you stir yourself, you'll shake his yoke off your neck, and that's exactly what happened. Okay, verse 41. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning of my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob." So he's got murder in his heart. Jealousy, very much the same as we saw earlier with Cain and Abel, because one was blessed, and it was Esau's, Jacob wasn't spotless in the matter, as we know. But God had prophesied some things, and by foreknowledge, Esau's heart and the manifestation of his disdain and despising of the birthright and so forth, it's his own fault, the position that he's in. Let's consider it this way. Had Esau been a humble believer in God and submitted himself and esteemed highly the birthright and so forth, we'd be reading about Esau as a great champion of the faith rather than Jacob. But he doesn't have anyone to blame but himself for the fact that he sold his birthright in the first place, despised it, and it was in the position that he was in. God certainly would have taken care of him had he had a different attitude. So he's not repentant at all here. He's not changing his heart. He's not becoming broken and contrite before the Lord, but instead he's got murder in his heart toward his brother. He's jealousy and rage, and he wants to kill him. He doesn't want to do it while his father's alive. He wants to wait till his father passes on, and then he's going to kill his brother. So it doesn't bring any more grief to his father's heart. Now, the same is true of the Jews when the gospel blessings went to the Gentiles. The Jews kind of switched and took, instead of being Jacob, they became Esau for a time. And the blessing of Jacob went to the Gentiles who moved into the gospel. And what did the Jews do after that? They had murder in their hearts. Many of them went out to kill the Christians. And many of them helped the Romans persecute the saints. Same thing, trying to kill out of jealousy. Now verse 41. Verse 42 to 44. And these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah. And she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, "Behold, thy brother Esau, as touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, and arise, and flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran. And tarry with him a few days, until thy brother's fury turn away, until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him. Then will I send, and will fetch thee from thence. Why should I be deprived also of both of you in one day?" And Rebekah said, I'm going to stop right there for a moment. She's suggesting now, because Esau is filled with rage, and he's got murder in his heart, she says, "Why don't you go and stay with my brother Laban?" And remember, Laban was back in Haran. This is where Rebekah had come from. "And you stay with him a few days, and until Esau's wrath cools down." But it was going to take a lot more than a few days for Esau's wrath to cool down. And as it turned out, he was going to be there for many, many years. And this is a real good example of the law of reaping and sowing. Whatsoever you sow, you shall also reap. She perpetrated deception, and now it's going to bring forth ill fruit. And this was not the way that God's plan was going to be fulfilled. And so she was going to be separated from the son that she loved for a good long season. It's possible she may never even live to see him again. Galatians 6, verses 7 to 9. Galatians 6, verses 7 to 9, the warning, "Whatsoever you sow, you shall also reap." And the scripture tells it just like it is. I mean, these are good men and women of God, but the decisions that they made had an effect upon their lives. And this is what we see taking place. Now, Rebekah, notice, not Isaac, sends Jacob away. It wasn't Isaac that was upset because Jacob had deceived him that sent him away. It was Rebekah. She was the one that led him into sin, And now God caused her to be the instrument of his exile, that she was the one that told him to leave. Little did she know that she would be he would be gone for years with Laban, and it's possible she never saw him again in the flesh. And during those years with Laban, Jacob was to suffer. He was cheated by Laban, just as he had cheated Isaac and Esau. And it shows us the folly of doing evil that good may come. The Bible is soundly against that idea of doing evil that good may come, this situational ethics idea that you can do whatever you want to do as long as it has a good ending or whatever. You see it. The Scripture rightly teaches us that there isn't any way that you can anticipate what the consequences of an action are unless that action is according to the law of God and the commandments of God. If we deviate from that, the consequences are going to be ill, not beneficial. And so Isaac is suffering here too because his son's going to be exiled. But Isaac did live to see Jacob return. We'll read about it in Genesis 35, verses 27 to 29. I'll just give you that as a reference. Genesis 35, 27 to 29. Because Isaac was innocent in this matter. Now, we read in verse 45 also that she says, until thy brother's anger turn away from thee and he forget that which he's done and so forth, then will I send and fetch thou from thence. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day? Now, the question is, why is she concerned about being deprived of both of them in one day? And the answer is, if Esau were to kill Jacob, she would lose Jacob. And then, according to the law of retribution, the nearest of kin would be required to kill Esau for revenge. And 2 Samuel 14, verses 6 and 7 is a reference to that. 2 Samuel 14, verses 6 and 7, which would mean that Esau would also pay for that crime, and she would lose both of her sons. And so this is her concern. Verse 46, and Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me? In other words, she's giving another reason for sending Jacob away. She wants to come to Isaac with the pretense that Jacob's going to get back to Mesopotamia to get a wife of Mesopotamia, just like Isaac had done. And Rebekah, of course, was from Mesopotamia. And she didn't want him to take a wife from the Canaanites, like Esau had done. She's probably wanting to spare Isaac from knowing that Esau's intentions were to kill Jacob. That would bring him even more grief. And so she's giving another reason for Jacob to be gone. Okay, verse 28. Chapter 28, excuse me, verse 1. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him, and charged him, and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Now the blessing is repeated here. Isaac calls Jacob, and he repeats the blessing here, possibly to confirm it again after the deception, and also to repeat and pass on the blessing of Abraham, to make sure that this was sound and confirmed. And so he repeats the blessing to him, and he charged him also. He says, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. So this is something that was very important to him. This is the very same thing that Abraham told Eliezer when he was going out to find a wife for Isaac. Don't take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. And so now Isaac is passing that same instruction on with regard to Jacob and the wife that he would be taking. Verses 2 to 5. Arise, go to Padan Aram, the house of Bethuel, my mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham, to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Padan Aram unto Laban, son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Okay, so here Rebekah has told Isaac that Jacob needs to go get a wife, and so he gives him the blessing and sends him to take a wife of the land of his mother's home, of his mother's homeland, and not of the Canaanites. And we see here in verse 3, he says, God Almighty bless thee. This is El Shaddai, again the same thing that was spoken to Abraham in Genesis 17:1, El Shaddai, showing the power of God, emphasizing God's almighty power. And it shows God's power to do what he had promised that he would do. He mentions here also a multitude, that he is to be a multitude, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. The Hebrew means a company or assembly or congregation. It's the same word that's used in Leviticus 16:17 to talk about the assembly of Israel, the whole multitude or assembly of Israel, the nation of Israel. And it's pointing to that nation of Israel, that Jacob would become a nation. He would have 12 sons, and they would each be 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, and they would indeed be a multitude. Okay, going on, verses 6 to 9. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother, and was gone to Padan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau to Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nehoboth, to be his wife. Now, this is very interesting. Esau sees what's going on. He sees that his parents don't want him to take a wife, did not want Jacob to take a wife of the daughters of the Canaanites. And so he sees that what his parents' desires are. Of course, I'm sure he knew those desires before when he took some wives of the daughters of Canaan. But he thinks that he can please them and possibly get a blessing if he takes a wife not of Canaan. So he said, I won't take a wife from the Canaanites again. So what does he do? He goes and takes a wife of Ishmael. And it's not Canaanites, so it's a little bit better than the Canaanites, but he's not willing to go all the way. He's not willing to go back to the homeland of Mesopotamia and take a wife there like his parents desired. So he takes one of Ishmael, and he can claim that this is a relative of Abraham, so everything's okay. It's typical of many Christians who will not, will take a compromise position, take a position that's short of the whole thing, not willing to make the full decision, the full dedication, and to obey God to the full. They'll take a compromise position, a partial position. It's not the best, but it's not the worst, and they feel like they can get by. At least we're seeing some glimmer of hope that Esau is starting to respond somewhat to what his desires of his parents are, but it's always incomplete. Verses 10 and 11. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. Okay, it says he took of the stones. Now, he's taking of the stones. Now, he's only taking one stone, actually, for his pillow. He took of the stones, took one of the stones, in other words. And we see also in verse 18... reference to this. And Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar. There you can see it was a stone singular. There was one stone, and he took of the stones. In other words, he took one of the stones and he set it for his pillows. And it does say pillows plural, but normally they have more than one pillow, but this one stone is serving as his pillows. Now, that's very interesting, again, to have one stone here. There's types involved. That stone was Christ. You'll see that he's going to have a dream here, and there's some very significant typology associated with what happens here. What's in type, the stone represents Christ, and he's laying his head upon Christ. He's laying all of his authority and his power is being laid upon Christ, and his thoughts are now in type being brought into captivity to Christ. And we're going to see that his mind's going to be renewed here. He's going to have an experience with God here that's going to have an effect on the rest of his life. And so there's significance here to the whole picture. During the night, he's going to have this experience. And the night represents the darkness, the trials, the testings, and so forth. And it's a picture of him having his mind resting upon Christ in the midst of the night. And this is, again, a testimony for all of us that when the trials are coming, when the darkness comes, our mind must be upon Christ and his promises. So we see in the next verse what happens now. He's laid his head on this stone, one of the stones representing Christ. And verse 12, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Now, this is the famed Jacob's ladder, this often termed. This is a dream that he had. And it was a ladder that he saw that was set upon the earth. And he saw that the top of it reached into heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. The picture, first of all, shows that God is in control of events on the earth, that there is interaction between the heavenlies and the earthly realm. And he's seeing angels ascending and descending, going up and coming down upon this ladder. We see that the angels are active. We know that the fallen angels are active, the demons are active, and so it's most reasonable that the unfallen angels are active also. And Jacob sees this here in a vision, in a dream. Jesus is both a stone upon which he is laying his head when he has this dream. And as we'll see in the rest of scriptures, Jesus is this ladder. He is this ladder that's stretched unto heaven. The ladder represents Christ. The ladder spans heaven and earth. We see that Jesus in the scripture is the mediator between God and men. He's the means of access for man to God and God to man. Without the blood of Jesus Christ, God cannot have the same access to man, because man has sinned and he's separated from God. And without the blood of Christ, we certainly can have no access to God. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The ladder was leading to heaven. And the scripture says of Christ, John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but through me. So Jesus is the ladder to heaven. He is the way to God. No man comes there any other way. Any that go up any other way are a thief and robber. So he's that ladder. He's that access to heaven. And he's also the means by which God comes down to man. Colossians 2, verses 8 and 9. Colossians 2, verses 8 and 9. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, verse 9 says. He is the place where God is revealing himself on the earth. That's where it's seen. And so he's the way that we have access to God, and he's the way that God is able to have contact with man. He's both. And he's the ladder by which man ascends up to God. And so we see in John 1, verses 49 to 51, another parallel to this. And I'll just quickly read it. John 1, 49 to 51. And this scripture only has its meaning if you understand about this vision of Jacob's ladder. Verse 49, Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So the language is picked up directly from what we saw back here in Jacob's ladder. But he says you're going to ascend and see the angels of God again ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. The Son of Man is that ladder. The Son of Man is that access to God and the means by which the angels can have access to us. You see, angels can only operate on our behalf because Christ bridged the gap and allowed God's power to work for us. Were it not for that, the angels couldn't be working with us. Now, a person might say, well, what about the Old Testament? It's obvious that angels were dealing with men in the Old Testament before Christ had died. Yes. But that was on the basis of God's foreknowledge of the Messiah to come. It was on the and that foreknowledge was the means by which the sacrifices and offerings had any significance. Those sacrifices wouldn't have meant a thing either were it not for the fact that Jesus later was going to die for their sins. And so all of what they experienced in the Old Testament was predicated upon what God was going to do in Christ. And so the fact that they had angels ministering to them, etc., etc., was all on the basis of what God was going to do in Christ. Christ is still that ladder. Jacob is in the Old Testament and he's seeing this vision. And he's seeing the means by which God is going to... Now, it doesn't mean he understood all of this, but one thing he could come away with was the understanding that God was working with man and that there was some means of access between God and men, even though he may not have known what that fully what that was. Okay, verse 13. And behold, Yahweh stood above it and said, I am Yahweh, Elohim of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. So Yahweh is standing above the ladder, and Yahweh speaks to him. Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh of Abraham. Yahweh Elohim of Abraham and Isaac. So he's reaffirming his covenant. He had made the covenant to Abraham, recall. Then he renewed the covenant to Isaac. God personally had in both instances. And now God personally is renewing the covenant to Jacob. Now see, up to this time, there's been largely a lot of hanky-panky and deception going on. Jacob has tricked Esau into taking the birthright and the blessing. And we haven't really heard from God. There was a prophecy that was given before the sons were born. But now, God is giving his blessing to Jacob. And God is speaking to him directly in this dream. So it's no longer secondhand. It's no longer that Rebekah wanted this to happen and so forth. This is God that's confirming this. Now, all of those interim steps could have been saved. And he could have just come right to this point and not had a lot of other problems to go through. But God is confirming this. And it's showing us, too, that this we see Christ in this picture in type with this ladder. And it's showing that that covenant involves the mediatorship of Christ. The fact that Jacob can be blessed necessitates the mediatorship of Christ. Jacob has already sinned. And yet still he's going to be the one that's blessed by virtue of what Jesus was going to do on the cross and the faith in those promises. The promise of Canaan to be fulfilled in the millennium will only be fulfilled because of Christ's mediatorship. The ultimate fulfillment of this promise to possess the land of Canaan and so forth was not going to come until after Christ came, and would be as a result of what he did for us. Now, as God is speaking, as I said, to Jacob directly. There's no doubt at all now that God is in this, and that it is indeed God's will that Jacob be in this position because of his heart, even though he has certainly not manifested total perfection in everything, as we've seen. Now, verse 14. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So he says your seed's going to be as the dust of the earth. That's exactly the same phrase that was given to Abraham. And, of course, he's not mentioning the stars here. He mentions rather the dust. There's an emphasis upon the earthly promise now here rather than the heavenly promise. Not neglecting or denying the heavenly promise, the more spiritual aspect of it, but he's focusing here upon the earthly promise in thy seed, and he's talking about nations and so forth. And then he says in thy seed, that is through Christ. There's again the New Testament picks up this verse and says that it applies to Christ. Galatians 3:16. And makes a point that it's seed singular rather than plural, and that is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. So in Christ, we're going to see the ultimate fulfillment, where this spreads to the north, south, east, and west. In other words, he says that this, it's going to go to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west. You're going to expand in all directions. And it reminds you of the prophecy in Daniel that the kingdom, that the stone that the builders rejected would become a mountain and fill the whole earth. And so Daniel 2:35, you can put as a reference to that. Daniel 2:35, to the north, south, east, and west, in all directions. So ultimately, in the final fulfillment of this, Christ is going to rule and reign over the earth during the millennium. And Revelation 11:15 can be put with that as well. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Now verse 15 here in this chapter. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again to this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. This is remarkable again, that God, after Jacob has done what he's done, will say, I am with thee. This is Emmanuel, God with us, Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is there. You can put Matthew 28:20 as a parallel. I am with thee. Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Matthew 28:20. Where would we be if God wasn't with us? What would life mean if God wasn't with us? Unless he's with us, unless his presence is with us, unless we stay in the presence of God, unless we stay where the cloud is, you know, and follow him when he moves, life loses its meaning. And it certainly wouldn't have had meaning for Jacob. So God is confirming this. I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And that's something that we need to take for ourselves. God's not going to leave you until he's done what he's spoken of. The only way that you can miss it is to leave God yourself. He won't leave you. And even when you go to the depths of the sea, like Jonah, he won't leave you. He's going to hang on to you, and he's going to keep working with you. Verse 16. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely Yahweh is in this place, and I knew it not. So he says, God's been here. Verse 17, I want to read this also. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So after this experience, he says, how dreadful is this place? That doesn't mean quite the same as it does to us now. When we say the word dreadful in English now, we mean something negative, something, you know, awful in the sense of negative. But dreadful or awesome, this is in the sense of something awesome, something full of awe, something that caused wonder and amazement. It's not a negative thing at all. Something to be revered, and just the magnitude of it. There's that godly fear that he's feeling. And so he says, this is the house of God. So God's been in this place, and I knew it not. You know, I wake up from the dream, and there's no question that God has been here. And so he comes to the revelation and recognition of what's happened to him, and he says, this is the house of God. And so we'll see he calls the name of the place Bethel, which means house of God in a few verses. And it's because, again, he's seen this vision, this ladder, and he calls the name of the place the house of God, the gate of heaven. Christ is the house of God. Christ is the gate of heaven. These are all types pointing to Christ. Christ is God's house, and we find that in the book of Hebrews. And, of course, there's a further sense in which Christ builded the house, and we are the house, the temple of the living God. But Jesus said, you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. He was the house of God. All the fullness of God dwelt within him bodily. Jesus is also the gate of heaven. John 14:6 can be included there again. No man cometh unto the Father but through me. He's picturing himself as a gate, as a means of access to God. There isn't any other way to come. So Jacob's having some quite remarkable spiritual experiences here, and seeing things that are there, that there isn't any way that he could fully comprehend. But he's speaking almost by revelation here, and even naming these places. Verse 18, and Jacob rose up early in the morning, and took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and set it up for an altar, for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. So he takes this stone that he's been laying on, and sets it up as a monument. It's a pillar of testimony to his experience there. And he pours oil on the top. And the oil, of course, is a type of the anointing of Christ. And so here's a picture, this stone representing Christ, having the oil poured upon it, is a picture of the anointed Christ, the anointed one. And Christ is the chief pillar in the house of God. The name of the place was the house of God. He sets up a stone as a pillar here. And Christ, we know, is the pillar of the house of God. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the very first part of God's house that was ever set up. All the other pieces of the building are now being put in place because of what Christ did. And there was the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Christ was the chief cornerstone, and then we're building, being built into an holy habitation for the Lord. Here we see in type the beginning of this building. And Christ, that oil being poured upon. You don't normally pour oil on stones, you know. But it was a typological representation of the blessing, anointing, and power of God that would be upon Christ, who would be the foundation of the house of God. Okay, and oil wouldn't make a very good mortar if you're going to build a building, you know, in the natural. So this is not a natural thing that he's doing. Okay, verse 19. And he called the name of the place, that place, Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. Now, in other words, the name of the area originally was called Luz, which means almond tree. That's one possible meaning, or it can also mean to turn away or depart or go back. And it could represent in type turning away or departing from the world, going back away from the world to enter into the house of God. But the word Bethel means house of God. Bayith is the Hebrew word for house, and in construct it's Beth and Bethel. That's exactly the way it sounds in Hebrew, Bethel, house of God. And that's the literal translation of it. So that's about as clear as a name as you can get. I mean, if you look at it in Hebrew, that's exactly what it's saying, house of God. And you see the word Bethel in Hebrew, you just read it house of God. Okay, so this is where God had manifested himself. Now we're going to see Jacob receive more manifestations of God. God's going to be coming to him from time to time and showing forth some marvelous truths. Now verses 20 to 22. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I may come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give thee give the tenth unto thee. So Jacob is responding to God's call. And he says, God, if you're going to do that, and if you're going to bring me back to this place and so forth, and bless me like this, this stone is going to be a testimony, a monument to the fact that I'm selling out. I'm making a total commitment here. And he says, this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all thou hast shalt give me, I will surely give a tenth unto thee. So he's making a promise to give a tithe unto the Lord. This is coming from his own heart. This isn't something that God's requiring me. It's coming from his heart. And he probably intends here by this language to make this stone a place of contact with God, a place to offer one-tenth as sacrifices and offerings, a place because God has manifested himself there where he's going to come and contact God in worship. And of course the stone, as we've said already, represents Christ, represents the house of God, and the temple of God. John 14:10, we find that Jesus said, the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. John 2, verses 19 to 22, Christ is saying there, you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up, as God speaking. And Jacob promises a tenth. That's a tithe. That's what the word tithe means, one-tenth. This is the second time that a tithe is mentioned in the Scripture. The first time was with Melchizedek. Remember when Abraham gave a tenth, gave a tithe unto Melchizedek. And this is the second time it's mentioned. And this, as of yet, there's no law of tithing. That's going to come later on with the Levitical priesthood and the Levitical offerings and so forth. But this is something that Jacob is giving unto the Lord as an offering, a freewill offering. Okay, now this is the point at which the test material will cover. So right up to this point, the test will not cover any further than this. So from chapters 12 to 28 inclusive. In other words, it includes chapter 12. So you'll start right at the, you know, at the beginning of chapter 12, verse 1. It'll go up to chapter 28, verse 22 here. Okay, that'll be next week. Genesis 29, chapter 29, verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. Now, just a little preview here first. Chapters 29, 30, and 31, the next three chapters, are going to record Jacob's 20 years away from Canaan. And so this going just for a little few days' journey till Esau's wrath, you know, was abated, lasted 20 years. And he was probably around 75 years old when he left, and so he'd be about 95 when he returns. So from 75 years old to 95 approximately. We don't have any absolute dates on this. So in verse 1, it says he went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. To go on his journey, the Hebrew says literally he lifted up his feet. He lifted up his feet and started on his journey. It's kind of an interesting expression. But he's just had an experience with God. And, you know, you could almost sense the tenor of the language. Hebrew tends to be a very emotional language. And it expresses things in ways that it convey pictures. And the picture of lifting up his feet is not one of kind of dragging himself in. But he's picking up his feet. There's a joy there. His burdens have been lifted. God has just appeared to him. I'm sure that in his own mind, he may have had a lot of questions about all this deception that went on. I mean, he didn't really like the taste of it when his mother said to do this and so forth. And he did it, but you know, I'm sure it didn't set 100% right in his heart. And now that God has visited him, God has experienced, he's had this experience with God and God has spoken to him, I'm sure that lifted a tremendous burden off his heart. And now he's able to go with confidence that God's with him. It makes a tremendous difference. Think of yourself. Think of your own testimony. Think of the difference in the way you walked, the way you felt, the way you talked, the way you acted after you were born again. After you knew that it wasn't just hoping that maybe you'd get to heaven if you went to church enough, but now you knew that you were born again. You knew God had spoken to you. It wasn't now just relying upon the church and relying upon your catechism or your classes or whatever it was. It was reality. And there's a freedom now. There's a freedom just to really live your life with the presence of God and know that he has accepted you. And he's going to enter into the land to the east now. Of course, he's heading back to the area where Abraham had been called from in the first place and where Laban was, and to find those of his kin, of his relatives. And but he was entering into a spiritual wilderness. This was not a place where the glory of God was in itself, but God had promised that he would keep him. And Deuteronomy 32, verses 9 to 13, we see Moses recalling this period in history and the blessing that God, the fact that God was with him. Deuteronomy 32, 9 to 13 can be placed as a cross-reference here. So he's heading to the east. And he looked, and behold, verse 2, a well in the field. And lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks. And a great stone was upon the well's mouth. So as he's traveling, he looks and he sees a well. Now, just to take a typological picture for a moment here, if we're seeking God and seeking God's will, we'll find the well can represent the rivers of living water, the Spirit of God, the Word of God. We'll find that even in the wilderness if we're seeking the will of God. Even if we're out of our homeland, even if we're out in dry and dusty places, if we're really seeking God and if we're in the will of God, we'll find the well there. We'll find a source of water. We'll find a source of refreshing. And many have testified of that. Many that have been sent out to ministers, establish new churches in areas where it's a dry and dusty land, you know, and they don't have the same fellowship they had at community chapel. They've been forced to rely upon God, and because they're in the will of God. See, it's one thing when you go out and you haven't been called of God to go out, and you've got some problems with the eldership or this or that, and you go out, you'll find that it's pretty dry and dusty out there. But when you're in the will of God, you'll find that he'll punch a well in wherever you are and enable you to drink of the waters of life. And so we see that happening here. Now, verses 3 and 4. And thither were all the flocks gathered, and they rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the sheep, and put the stone again upon the well's mouth in his place. And Jacob said unto them, my brethren, whence be ye? And they said, of Haran are we. So he's just describing the customary thing that happened here. This stone covered the well's mouth, probably to keep the dirt and keep the contaminants and so forth out of it. And so when it came time to water the sheep, they would roll the stone away and water the sheep. And so he sees some people there, and he says, my brethren, whence be ye? And they said, of Haran are we. So he finds that he's run into some people from the area that he's headed. And he said unto them, know ye Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. Now, apparently, God had directed here, providentially guided Jacob to the very well where his relatives watered these flocks. In other words, he had no reason to suspect that these would be the people he was looking for. But God's saving him some time here. The first people he runs into are ones that are relatives of Laban. And so he mentions here Laban, the son of Nahor. Now, in reality, Laban was actually the son of Bethuel and the grandson of Nahor. We saw this earlier in one of the genealogies. Nahor had a son, Bethuel, and then Laban was the son of Bethuel. But Nahor was the founder of the family, somewhat analogous to Abraham. He was kind of the head of the patriarchal clan, and so he's the one that they would identify with, and his is the name that they gave. And this is something we need to recognize about the Hebrew Scriptures. Sometimes when it says that someone is the son of someone, it does not mean that he's a direct descendant. Jesus is referred to as the son of David, the son of Abraham. And obviously he wasn't directly there, but he was in the lineage of both. Okay, then verse 6. And he said unto them, Is he well? And they said, He is well. And behold, Rachel, his daughter, cometh with the sheep. So not only is he well, here's his daughter. And the word Rachel in the Hebrew means ewe. It's a female lamb. Ewe. That's what the Hebrew means. And notice that Rachel here is coming with the sheep. And we'll find a little bit later on that she's a shepherdess. She's a female shepherd here. And we're going to see a lot of typology. We might as well start it now. Rachel, of course, a type of the bride of Christ. And the first time that Jacob sees her, she's with the sheep. And that's a type in spiritually. The bride is with the sheep. The bride is a shepherdess, as it were, speaking of the church now. And she's one with leadership. She's one that's tending the sheep. But it's also a picture in a slightly different angle here. She's tending the sheep that was a very lowly occupation. A shepherd was not esteemed as the highest occupation a person could have in those times. And so it's a picture of humility as well. She's a humble servant. She's taking care of the sheep. And it's quite interesting how many times spiritual people in the Scriptures are shepherds. Moses had to do his time as a shepherd. And we'll see that David, of course, the great shepherd of Israel, we see this typically, that heart to serve and to minister, which is exemplified by the shepherd position, is seen here. So we see the humility, and we see her with a desire to shepherd, to take care of the souls. Verse 7. And he said, Lo, it is yet high day, neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water ye the sheep, and go and feed them. He says, It's not yet high day. Now, high day would mean that it's the day isn't finished yet. In other words, since there's still several hours of daylight left, he can't figure out why they're sitting there waiting around at the well. He's saying, instead of just watering the flocks and getting back out to the pasture. See, the shepherds had to make sure the sheep got enough food every day. And so he's wondering, he's telling these relatives of Laban here, and those of Haran, to what are you waiting around for? In fact, it's not yet high day. It is still high day. It's still full daylight. There's still some hours of daylight left. Why don't you go out and feed the sheep? Now, it appears that he's saying this in hopes of getting them out of the way so he could talk to Rachel alone. See, Rachel's just come up with these sheep. And he all of a sudden makes the suggestion that there's still daylight left, you know, and these guys that are gathered around the well, instead of just sitting there and doing nothing, they ought to go out and take care of the sheep. Okay? Verse 8, and he said, we cannot until all the flocks be gathered together, and until they roll the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep. Now, it's hard to know exactly what the circumstances were here in detail. There's several possibilities. They say we cannot because all the sheep need to be gathered here so we can roll the stone away. It may have been a custom that all the flocks be watered at the same time. Is that the bell? Yeah, let's take a break now because I don't want to get into this too far. Thank you.